Spirit is present. There's just sometimes when God is doing something so unique, it's a lot of times, you know, you don't see it, you don't sense it, you don't feel it. But there are times when you know that you don't want to miss anything because God is close. God is doing something where everyone, I believe, can see it at once, can see it together. I believe today is one of those days. Father God, we thank you and praise you this day because you are a living God. You are not an idea. You're not a word. You're not something in the past or something in the future. You are a God who is ever present with us and whose closeness today for each and every one of us is powerful. It's not only powerful, but meaningful in a way that would give us the kind of guidance we've sought, the answered prayer we've been desiring, the sense of your closeness which all of us yearn for, to know you more. And I just thank you, Lord God, that is exactly your desire. There is no greater desire. You have no greater desire than to reveal your beauty, to reveal yourself in all your majesty and glory, in all your tenderness and mercy, in all your holiness and purity. We acknowledge today that thou art the Lord God and we are your people. Without theatrics, without some kind of human religiosity, but genuinely, truthfully, from the heart, you are truly the Lord God, and we say so. And we give you all the praise, and everybody said, amen. I want you to turn to what is probably the most powerful chapter for me in the Bible, John, the 16th chapter. John chapter 16. You wonder why would I say John, the 16th chapter, is so powerful. It's not only because of what's in here, but it's because God spoke to me personally out of this chapter so long ago. In fact, over 20 years ago, somewhere around 1965 or 66, and I have meditated on this particular set of verses, and especially this particular truth, for over 20 years, I think I could say, on a daily basis. It's probably the most meditated verse for me. I don't imagine that there's been another set of verses that I've looked at and thought about and lived and practiced more. So in a sense, you could say, if I have something to share as a Christian, and certainly as a pastor or a teacher, if you pay close attention today, you will see my entire life, my entire insight, the thing that really makes my life what it is. So I want to start from verse 1. This is part of a series of chapters in the book of John, all having to do with Jesus just before he leaves, just before he departs from the earth. And I think it's true to say that when someone's about to die, when someone's about to leave, when someone's about to go, there's a prophetic, something special about those words that are even more weighty than anything that's gone before. Because it sums up and it's consistent with everything that has happened up to that point. And now, as this person's about to leave, often a tremendous spirit of prophecy or power comes upon someone. Now, of Jesus, this could not be said because every word he said was powerful. Yet even he distinguishes and indicates that these final words are so important to the followers that he leaves behind. His heart is now out, and he's kind of like spilling it all out, pouring out exactly the secret, the thing that will make life meaningful, the thing that will make them hang on in the moment. And if you would read what comes before this, you can see he's saying you're going to be persecuted, you're going to suffer a lot of offenses and so on. Don't worry about it. And what he's about to share then has to do with how they're going to live without him. Because he wants to make clear how he's not going to be with them and yet how he is going to be with them. This is, never in the world had anything like this been before. No one ever heard of such a thing. And so these words are extremely important. If I were to give a title to today's message, I think I would call it The Three Actions of the Holy Spirit. The Three Actions of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has three things that He does in His job. And if that's true of the Holy Spirit, it's also true of Jesus. And if that's true of Jesus, it's also true of the Father. Because as you know, God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Giving only one verse, Matthew the 20th chapter says, "Go ye therefore into all the world," etc., etc., baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Distinguishing that God, in fact, the one God, is in fact three persons or three individuals or three personalities or in some very real sense that the Father is not the Son. This flying in the face of all of those Unitarians and Jehovah's Witnesses and Armstrongites and so many other religious people that says that God is many gods or that He's only one. We would say that God is definitely one God, but He does have three distinct personalities, in which case the Father is not the Son and the Son is not the Spirit. And yet they are one. Now, we don't need to grasp that in all of its depth. I would say no human being can nor needs to. It's not essential. You know, there's something funny about our mind that says, "I can understand everything." How many know that your mind cannot understand everything? As a matter of fact, it could be said that our minds understand almost nothing. Really, even language itself, scientists and anthropologists and all other kind of ologists are still trying to figure out where language came from and where mathematics came from and so on. It's very clear to me where it came from. It came from the Word of God. It came from Scripture. It came from God Himself. God told Adam, right from the beginning, created him able to speak and to think and reason and so on. And though man can lose it and regain a certain amount through reason, through natural deductions, though man can regain a certain amount, actually, God Himself gave everything de novo. I mean, at once. When He created man, He gave it all. And what has been passed down through Adam, through Noah, and so on, is all that we have. Now, we think today that we've discovered things. We imagine that we've invented things. The truth of the matter is that everything was known from the beginning. If you'll read Genesis, you can see they knew everything about metallurgy, about the stars, about astronomy, everything. They were already fully capable from the word go. Now, I know that's hard to believe that because we have all of the books written, and they've only been written, by the way, in the last, 60, 70 years in our century. Really, up until the last century, most people believed, as I'm about to tell you, they believed that the Scripture was the way it all happened, that God handed it down, much as this story tells us. But in our day, we've gotten real smart. And so we imagine that, you know, there were a couple guys living in a cave, and they started picking up stuff and so on, and pretty soon they tried fire, and then they found a wheel and rolled a log and all this stuff. That's cute. And it's written in all the television specials, National Geographic and all the Disney things. And, you know, it's behind everything we do today. But I'm going to tell you, it's not true. And even science itself, although it will never penetrate all the depths of human knowledge by any means, I tell you that even in our own day, before we leave this earth, God will show us through science itself that all those things are not scientific. Science has already begun to reverse itself in so many ways. I don't have time to share with you, but the forefront of every scientific discipline is now reversing the things that we once believed were sacred truths in our liberal moments, in our scientific imagining reason was able to do this and do that moments. I want to tell you that God, in this book right here, has given us everything we need to know about everything we need to know. Everything we need to know about everything we need to know. And whatever man tells you, you must be extremely careful. Actually, all mathematics is in here. It would take me a while to explain why there's such a depth in this book, because it isn't on the surface. On the surface, it looks like stories and little histories here and there, a little poetry here, little extravagances there and so on, a little contradiction here and there. That's on the surface. But I have meditated on this book for a long time and meditated on the things of God, and I am well-versed in the things of this world. I am well-read, and I've done a lot of good thinking, though I don't bring it out and I don't share it. I read 3-4 books a week still. I'm definitely an intellectual in that sense. I can tell you the world knows nothing that isn't in this book. And if it verifies what's in this book, praise Jesus. But when it goes beyond this book, or when it's trying to explain things that are different than this book, the world is not only wrong, but I believe God will vindicate himself within the world itself. That is, I believe that even scientists today, before you pass away, will begin to reverse many of the things that have been held true, because they cannot disagree with this book. Now, what I have discovered in reading these particular chapter and these particular verses is that the purpose of my life, it's so simple. My life is so simple. The purpose of my life is to know God. And naturally, to know him means to make him known. Whatever you know, you want to share with your children, particularly. I want my daughter Cara, Kirsten, David, Margaret, I want my wife to benefit from my life, because I think that's what life is all about. I think Abraham's covenant was really to hand on to his children a heritage. And I believe what Adam received and has been handed down to us, I'm part of that, and I want to give to my children, my physical children, all that I have. Now, there's not time, nor do they have capacity to receive everything, so you must select out those things that are crucial, that are right, that are true. And that's what Jesus has done in these verses. He has selected out the only things really worth looking at. And I want now to read that and let you hear what our Lord is saying that has become the basis of my life. These things, chapter 16, verse 1, have I spoken unto you that you should not be offended. He knew, he was ahead of time knowing that they would be offended. You see, Jesus had lived life now for 33 years, and he knew, you've got to remember that his followers are mostly young men. Basically, the church that Jesus built was made out of young men, teenagers, young men. They were not that old. Jesus was the oldest one. And so, being only 33, yet Jesus was handing down to these apprentices of his, these disciples of his, these young men that he was pouring his life into, the truths that God had given him, and that in turn they should reach not only their generation, but generations beyond. These things I've spoken to you, and these things, you have to go back and read all the things, but basically let me just say that these things he's talking about is the fact that if you abide in the vine, if you're a branch and you abide in the vine, you'll bear much fruit. And there are many things that he's saying, but let's just leave it that way, that he's talking about the fact that he had borne fruit and that the disciples hadn't borne much fruit, and he was telling them how to, the secret of abiding, the secret of staying in God. Now, this is the secret to my life. This is the secret to your life. If you have any fruit in your life, it does not come from your goodness, from your capacity, from your knowledge, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So it's as we meditate on him, and I want to show today how that is. How you don't just simply meditate. Because I would dare say that a lot of you have difficulty meditating because meditating doesn't work. You only do something which is practical. I'll say that again. You're only going to do something which is practical. We don't do things because you're supposed to. We might say a prayer mechanically, but being that it's not very practical, we won't keep it up. We certainly won't keep it up in the way the Bible has laid out. So, but when a thing is practical, when you cannot live your life without God, then it's no virtue that daily we seek God. There's no virtue in my life that I need God every hour. It's not like, oh, I wish I could do that. I don't have the discipline you have. Look, it has nothing to do with discipline. I am not disciplined. it has to do with necessity. It has to do with practicality. I have learned there's no other way to live. I can't live otherwise. Oh, I could, but I can't, because I have chosen to seek life. And when you seek life, you cannot find it except in Him. Now, I want to speak to the teenagers at this moment, because every teenager, like every person, wants happiness. They want fulfillment. They want satisfaction. They want to be somebody. They want to get all that life has to offer. They want to not be cheated, and so on and so forth. Well, I'm going to tell you right now that life is knowing Jesus. And as a teenager, that's the last thing you probably want to do, is know Jesus. You don't mind going to church. And perhaps a few of you have even learned how to read the Bible daily. And maybe a couple of you have even learned how to keep a journal and develop a prayer life. But I would say for most teenagers, praying and reading the Scriptures are not very practical. But unless they are, therein lies your whole life. Unless that becomes your whole life, you have missed life. Now, if I were you as a teenager, I wouldn't be too excited about it. I don't think Kirsten's been too excited about it. Right, Kirsten? You know, it's not too exciting. But she's trying to get in there and read the Bible. And I know she does read the Bible, and it's kind of boring. And, Dad says it's worth something. Okay, praise God. You know, but let's be truthful. It's not too exciting. And that's great. God knows that. God knows that this thing is written in such a way that it's boring to him that is not yet desperate. Are you listening to me? Now, what makes a man desperate? What makes a woman desperate? Life, experience, and the Bible itself. You actually develop a sense of earnestness. Let's say today we prayed. Now, if you pray without fervor, if you pray without singleness of purpose, you might as well not pray. Because prayer, that's what prayer is. Prayer is crying out to God. It is not something one can do sitting in a chair, so to speak, and just imagining wonderful things. That's not prayer. Just imagining the concept of God. Prayer often is just kind of wishing. I wish that would happen. Or it's kind of like magic. If I mumble jumble, maybe God will do something. Right? Come on, say amen. If you've done any thinking, you know that I'm saying something that makes sense. Often prayer is just, oh, come on, God, do something. I'm tired. You know. Now, that's not really prayer. But that often is the kind of prayers we pray. Right? Thank you, Peggy. Because, I'll tell you, when you pray when you become desperate. When you know there is no other hope but God. Now that's prayer. When you know, when you have another hope somewhere, well, I could take a pill or I could pray, you might as well take the pill. Don't bother praying, because it's not going to work. It's kind of like, okay, God, I'll give you about 10 minutes here. Okay, heal this headache. Okay, time's up. All right, I'll take the pill. You know, you might as well just take the pill in the first place. Because if you imagine there's another way, take it. I mean, what? Why does God care? If a pill will do it, take the pill. Hello? If you can do it by medicine, do it by medicine. That isn't going to bother God. Oh no, they took medicine again. That doesn't bother God. That doesn't bother God. If medicine will work, use it. That does not trouble God. Is that you could have done it without medicine, but you did it with medicine. Look, if you can do it with medicine, do it. The point is that God alone is a healer. Now, it may take you years to find out that nothing else works. There is no other God. And it takes a lifetime. You can't just know that. You can't just be 14 years old or 17 years old and know that. You have to learn by experience that there is no other God. There is nothing else. And I have learned since that day, let's say it was 1965, I don't remember when it was, but it was a good 20 years ago or more, 65, 60, 66 something, I've learned from that hour, and I can remember vividly learning, that there was no hope in this world. I was at the kind of the, what would I have been then, 25 or something like that, 25 or 26 years old. At 25 or 26, I was on my way up. had a Yale degree, and I would subsequently get another Yale degree. I had already a bachelor's degree. I would have, as you remember, I was going to go after 5 or 6 degrees, try to get more than anybody else. And, you know, I was on the way up. I was one of the brighter students. I did an honors project and all this kind of thing. I had been accepted at Harvard, at Yale, and, you know, all these great schools because my grades were really high. And, you know, I had a lot going for me. And if I hadn't met God, I might have amounted to something in this world. You know, I might have been a politician or a businessman or a teacher or some professor at Yale or something, you know, get a lot of prestige out of that. Now, but God introduced himself to me in 1964 when I was 24 years old. He introduced himself to me in such a way that I could no longer think about this world. I could no longer care about this world. He messed my normal life up. And I no longer cared about being the greatest artist, which I am a very talented, I'm still talented today. I could do things in that realm. I have a natural ability. It's not something I've developed, although I can develop it. And, you know, like anything, it's like a muscle. You've got to exercise it to make it work. But I know I could have been one of the great artists and still could be today. This talent is still with me. I have the ability to do it. But I could have done that raise chickens, or, you know, a lot of thoughts come into your mind, you know, be a choreographer, write dramas, you know, literature and so on. I had a lot of abilities. In fact, when I was that age, I was thinking to myself, there's practically nothing I couldn't become. There's almost nothing. And, you know, when you're young, you want to maximize your talents, your abilities. And I had learned, I was a tennis player also, I had learned, never change a winning stroke. You know, if you've got a winning stroke, keep it. You know, even if there's a better way to do it, if you're winning, don't change it now. Wait until you start losing, then change it. But at any rate, that was kind of my philosophy. And then God came along and said, Jim, everything about you is wrong. That nobody agreed with that. My professors didn't think that way. My parents didn't think that way. And my grandmother didn't think that way. Why would God say, repent? You know, I want you to meditate on me. I want you to forget everything in this world. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And the more I lived life, the more I realized life was empty, and that all of its accolades, all of its offerings, all that it was going to give me, all that I could attain, was really not worth the effort. And it went from me. It just went from me. I remember vividly. In just a second, it disappeared from me. Now, that didn't mean I gave it up, but it was gone. You know, the difference between doing something and then having a basis for doing something. The basis was gone. I still carried on for a number of years, about 7 years, trying to manage my life without God, but I knew it was impossible. I already knew it was impossible. But that's the nature of sin. It's the nature of the human being. Sometimes you know something's wrong and you still do it. It's the nature of sin. That for 7 years, I knew there was one God, and that there was a God, and that He was calling me to His allegiance, and that nothing else was God, nothing else was right, nothing else would work, yet I did it anyway. That's the stubbornness and the sinfulness and the rebellion of the human spirit. Can you say amen? I knew what was right, but I chose to do on purpose what was wrong, knowing the consequences. Knowing that if I had died during that 7 years, I would go directly to hell. Still, I did it on purpose, knowing that. I was not under any illusion. It was not like I thought, well, maybe He'll let me off. Maybe like other church members that, you know, they don't live up to God either. Maybe I'll get in that bunch, you know, or just go to church and I'll probably sneak in the crowd, you know. No, I knew that God knew my name. Just as He had called to me in that Yale classroom and spoke directly to me. I knew that He knew my address, He knew my name, He knew exactly every thought, everything about me. And I knew I could never escape Him. There was no escape. And that was real to me. That was not a thought, that was not an intellectual thought, though it was also that. But it was deep inside of me that there was a God and that I could never live my life without addressing Him some, you know, in one way or another. And I tried for 7 years to run from Him, and then in 1971, that's when I met God. In a vivid way, in a real way, in such a way that I gave him my heart, my soul, and everything about me. And then a few months later, God began to do tremendous miracles in my life. When did I meet you? I'd say 75, 6, 7, 8? No, even earlier than that. No. Yeah. So somewhere in there. But God began in 1972 to do miracles in my life. And I didn't pray for them. I didn't ask for them. I didn't seek them. I asked for, prayed for, and sought God. But I'm going to tell you something. When you're real with God, you get revelation with God. When you're real with God, you get revelation. If you ever want revelation, just be real. And all I was real. I would go to God and say, God, I don't feel like praying today, but I know I'm supposed to. But I don't want to. So my prayer is going to be like this. I don't want to. And I know I'm supposed to. And that's the only way I know is to be real with you. And I would end up praying that way for, you know, minutes. And then that would grow into hours. And I'm still telling him how I don't like him. Hello? And I'm not going to pray, though I've been praying for hours. Right? You know, and I don't even like talking to you, and so on. But something would happen in that hour, always. Something would happen in that time, and I would find myself in love. I would find myself seeing my sins and seeing the Savior and suddenly being free. Now, I there's no way to teach that. I could teach it by sharing what happened. I can just tell you that that happened. As you're real with God and you come into His presence, you imagine you're going to come into His presence and say, oh, it's so good to be with you. But instead, you come into His presence and the first thing out of my heart, out of my emotions, out of my mouth was, I sure would rather be doing something else. You remember, lest anyone wonder whether that's accurate, you remember in the Bible the two boys. The father said, I want you to go out in the vineyard. One boy said, no. The other boy said, yes. You remember what happened? That the boy that said no ended up going and the boy that said yes ended up not going. And there's a biblical truth there that everything in the Bible is written saying you should say yes, but knowing you'll say no if you're honest, if you're real. It's written in such a way that you cannot say yes. It's written so conflict-oriented that when God comes into your life, you do not respond, though you think you should respond this way, though you imagine this is the best way. You imagine you want to say, yes, Lord. But instead, what comes out of your mouth when you're really dealing with the real God and not some imaginative God is no. And so I developed over the years daily to spend 3 and 4 and 5 hours a day in prayer, first of all working through my negatives and then God forgiving me and loving me and enjoying that and just simply enjoying that. I can remember hours just saying, this sounds ridiculous, but I can remember hours just saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Not very imaginative, I love you, I love you, I love you. For an intellectual, it was really, you know, redundant, I love you. But you see, that's the nature of love, isn't it? I was so grateful and thankful to God that just, God, you're so good, you're so good. Just emotionally, I would just pour out drivel. It had no substance to it, but He knew my heart. He knew my emotions. It didn't have intellectual content to it. I wasn't thinking. I was just enjoying the presence of God. I'd done all my thinking earlier. All my thinking had gotten nowhere. And now God had touched me somehow, and I realized He loved me after that hour of junk. And that overwhelmed me. And I was learning the Bible by experience every day. It wasn't intellectual to me. It was actual experience that I was reliving sin and forgiveness and power. Sin and forgiveness and power. On a daily basis, these I learned later. I did not know it at the time. Are the three actions of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know that. All I knew was I was just, you know, doing whatever I was doing. I was never really seeking God. Yet miracles began to take place in my life. Dramatic miracle. The first one was, I don't even know what the first one was, but among the first ones was a dramatic physical healing in 1972. But during that time of 72 and 73, almost every area of my life was instantaneously, miraculously, that means in 1 second, changed. In 1 second, I was afraid. In another second, I was totally done with fear for the rest of my life. Do you think that's possible? I'm telling you, it's possible. I wouldn't have known it. Each time when I would go to God, the first thing out of my mouth would be fear often. Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid I'm not going to make it, or I'm afraid someone else is going to get there first, or, you know, you could be afraid of a million things. By the way, Paul Delena showed me something last week about fear that I thought was beautiful. You remember that fear is overcome this way, that fellowship eliminates fear, and adoration leads to righteousness. Paul saw that last week as we were talking, F-E-A-R, as beautiful. That the way to overcome fear is in fellowship. And as you have fellowship with God, that fear just disappears. In the presence of God, in love with God, suddenly faith rises up and fear is eliminated. And then when fear goes, I told you last week that worship can never exist in the spirit, in a presence of fear. When fear goes, worship just breaks forth. You will never worship God with all your heart and soul and strength until fear is gone. If you cannot worship God right now, you're in fear. Fear is the gate. It's the door, the thing that prevents a Christian who's born again from breaking out in continual joy and worship at all times. So if there are any fears in your life, that's why you cannot break out. You're kind of bound. Because the anointing that comes from being in His presence breaks this yoke of fear. It breaks this bondage and just allows us to adore Him and worship Him. And that always leads to righteousness. Righteousness is a natural consequence of worship. Worship is first, not second. Worship is the key to everything in the Christian walk. Yet it's the last thing we're going to come into. In the body of Christ, before Jesus returns, there will be worship on the earth, but it's the last thing we're coming to. It's the last thing. There are some other things that are prior to it. The message, the life, the mission, the structure, the power. All these things are prior to it, but they all lead to worship. Someday we will see ourselves with our own eyes, this generation, we'll see that God has for Himself a people that know how to worship Him with all their heart. I tell you, your life would be absolutely transformed physically and emotionally if you would learn to worship. Worship breaks every fear. It breaks every bondage. It breaks all sin. Worship in His presence. Absolutely. Well, anyway, this is what I began to experience in my daily private meditation. As I'd be reading the Scripture, I wouldn't be saying, Amen. I would be saying, Oh me. You know, and I would read about all the bad people in here, or all the things you're not supposed to do. I would go, Oh me, that's me. You know, whatever I would read, I wouldn't come out on the right side, I'd come out on the wrong side. But I remembered, no, let me be accurate. The Holy Spirit called to mind the truth, because He is the Spirit of truth. I remembered the truth that God said, when you're in trouble, call on me. And so as I would see myself being what you're not supposed to be, under the law, I would see the law of God. I would see, well, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I love God, but not with all my heart. And it says here, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And I would say, Oh God, I don't. I love you half-heartedly. And you say, that's not good enough. And I go, all right, three-quarters heartedly. You know, I don't love you all. I love other things. And that would be my mind telling me that. That would be my emotions telling me that. That would be my will telling me that. You see? Now, being honest like that didn't get me anywhere except deeper and deeper in trouble. Honesty gets you deeper and deeper in trouble. Nevertheless, when you come into the presence of God, how can you be other than honest? You know, you feel unworthy. You don't feel wonderful and glorious and praise the Lord. When you come into the presence of God, the first thing you feel is what all scriptural people have felt. Woe is me. Depart from me. You see, whenever you come into God's presence, you don't go, hallelujah. You go, woe is me. If somebody says, well, I was just with God, oh, it's so glorious. I say, you weren't with God then. Hello? Now, if you said, it's so glorious because He just devastated me, then I believe you. Because God always starts with sin. Hello? Because it's the first action of the Holy Spirit. The first action is always the law. It's always sin. It's always dealing with sin. Then it deals with guilt and righteousness. And then finally, the third thing is he always deals with power. He always deals with his presence. He always deals with not only forgiveness, but he always deals with being built up, with being joyous, with being powerful, able, through the Spirit. Now, before I get into all of that, that Trinity, that threefoldness, is the work of the Holy Spirit. First he convicts of sin, then of righteousness, then of judgment. I'll explain that in a minute. But I have meditated on that my whole life now, my whole adult life. I've thought about that for over 20 years. And it's a beautiful thing, and if I could hand anything on to the young people, it would be that. That this, in fact, is what life is all about. Meditating upon God is not general. You see, the beauty of holiness is this Trinity. This is, in fact, the beauty. You know that a diamond is beautiful because it has so many facets. It's not beautiful just because it's a one facet. In itself, it would just be a piece of glass then. But because it has all these facets and the light hits it, that's its beauty. Well, I would say that God is beautiful in His Trinitarianness, in His threeness. And unless you learn to meditate, if you only see God holy in Himself, here God is holy. But if you only see the holiness of God, and you don't see the holiness of God in His forgiveness or the holiness of God in His power, then you don't see the holiness of God. If you only see the law side of God, or you only see the gospel side of God, you still don't see God. You don't understand that the good news is also the bad news. I mean, it was good news for me to get the bad news, because it made the good news good. What good is good news if you don't have any bad news to have the good news for? You know, one can imagine, without thinking, that good news should be good all in itself, but it's not. The only thing that makes good news good is that there's bad news. It's not good news to someone who... I'll tell you what happens to someone who doesn't have any bad news and here's the good news. They just feel, oh, I don't need that. That's why the Pharisees, they had no use for Jesus. They killed him. Because they said, you know, we don't need your thing. We're not desperate. We're not in trouble. We've got God. We don't need any more good news. We've got the good news. We keep the law. We don't have any need for anything. And that's why Jesus says, I counsel you in the book of Revelation. I counsel you. You say you can see, but I say you need salve. You say that you're rich, but I say you're poor. You say that you're making it, but I say you're miserable. Jesus was counseling the church by saying, church, don't say you got it. Rather say, woe is me. And then you will experience the forgiveness of God, and having experienced that and come into fellowship with Him, you will experience the communion of saints. You will experience the community of God coming into union with you, filling you with life and power, joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, what would happen to me daily in my prayer life was that I would never leave the prayer closet till I experienced number three. I would never quit at number one. Now, this might take, 3 minutes, or 2 hours. And by the way, I have all my prayers. I've written them down in a journal for over 30 years. I have them. So if anyone would ever like to see how long I prayed, I've got it all. I got, reams of paper at home, which, I've given my children. If I ever die, they have to edit them. Of course, no one would be interested in them except my children, whom I have made swear that they will read them. No. It's just between you and God. But the point is, none of the children have come forth. Tried Carr, and, not too interested in that. Tried Kirsten, definitely not interested in that. Now my hope is in David, Now, David, being a boy, you might be a minister like your dad someday, and you might want to read, Well, Dad, I don't like to read. Well, David, you'll change your mind. You'll change your thinking. So I've got a real task now to try to capture David. Is he here? I think he's back in the Sunday school. Got a task to try to capture him. But the point is, that's boring to David. That wouldn't be of any interest to him whatsoever. He wants to live his own life. He doesn't want to spend, you know, years reading hours and hours of my prayers. Hello. But here's my point. The point is that it might take, I don't care what it takes. It might happen in a minute. The minute you come to God, you might be convicted, in which case, skip that step. If you're convicted when you get to God, skip that step. You see what I'm saying? It's not so much how much time you spend, it's that you go through the whole meeting with God. This is life. Now, this is not natural. Someone says, well, I don't feel that's natural. It's not natural. This is unnatural, anti-natural, not innate, not given, not constituent of man. You don't just wake up in the bush and feel like doing this. Okay? You have to be taught this by God who says, this is good for you, you know, like medicine. You know what it says in the Bible? It says that when it's like honey in your mouth, it can become bitter in your stomach. But the Word of God is not like that. The Word of God is bitter to the taste, but sweet in the stomach. Did you know that that's what the Bible says? The Word of God comes hard when you first receive it. It does not come easily. You know, imagine, here's some medicine. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. Now, that doesn't come easily to man. That's like a heavy burden, a weight. But if you'll meditate on that, it's actually the key to life. And therein lies maturity. Therein lies growth. Therein lies whatever it means to be alive, to be human, to have stature. That's what it is to actually learn this difficult way. Now, God has three to Him. He is a Trinity. The Father is mostly related to the law. The Father, God, is really, I would say, two things. There's lots could be said. Let's call Him as the Holy One. Let's call Him, He's the Holy One of Israel. So holiness is what we're talking about when we talk about the Father. All of them are holy. But peculiarly, He's the Holy One of Israel. He is the Maker and the Judge. Now that makes sense if you think about it. God is the Maker and Judge. That is, He made us. He's the Creator who made us. Therefore, He can judge what He made. He'll look at a plant and He'll say, now, what's this plant doing working on the computer after we all go home? Because He didn't make plants to do that. You know. Now, this plant is man-made, but it looks real to me. But God knows the difference. God knows the difference. God designed plants to die. This one is not dying. You know, it's still fresh as can be. It's not going to die. That's why I like it. But God's plants die because they serve a purpose. And isn't it nice of God to let us build this plant out of things that don't die, which also serve a purpose? You know what that purpose is? Same. To bless me. The plants that die bless me, and the plants that don't die bless me. Everything that God created is meant to bless me. As a matter of fact, that's what He's going to judge me on. Whether everything in this world blessed me or not. Did you know that everything in this world is meant to bless you? This whole world was created to bless you. If you own property, if you have a family, if you are able to do anything, it's all for blessing. All of it. God is rich in giving us things that we might enjoy Him in the enjoyment of all creation. That, as much as you can enjoy, that is the, you extend your capacity to know God. Are you listening to me? It sounds selfish, but I'm telling you it's the truth. God actually wants you down here, just like I want my children. You don't want your children to be sour-faced, you know, to practice looking mean and sour. You know, I want my children to be happy. Not at the expense of other things, but it's possible, and herein lies the wisdom of a parent, to be happy without being licentious. It's possible to live in the law and still be happy. How many know that that's difficult, but possible? If you live outside the law, or if you live too tight under the law, you can miss it. So it's a very delicate, beautiful, balanced thing. But God came that we might have life. So, if I get judgment out of God that kills me, that destroys me, I have not understood the holiness of God. I have not understood the creation. He created me to enjoy His presence, to have life. In the Hebrew, it's called l'chaim. He created me to have l'chaim. God wants me to have the abundance of life. Jesus said it this way, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now that is our God. Now most people do not have a picture of God that way. I'm telling you how to meditate on God. That's what holiness is. That's the beauty of holiness. Now, it includes the fact, because Jesus is His Son, so we'll put that to the Father, now to the Son. It includes the fact that Jesus is the merciful one, but remember, the Son is the image of the Father. So mercy and holiness obviously go together. It doesn't appear that way, but the Bible tells me that. And as I meditate upon the Word of God, I learn to disregard what I think. Because when I hear the word law, I think of policemen. And I think of, you know, he's going to get me. So, you know, when I pass a policeman, I don't think, there's a friend. I don't know why I don't think that. Now, actually, in England, the bobby system was really intended to be that. The bobby system originally was the idea of policemen who were from your neighborhood, who lived among you, whom you knew face to face, would walk the neighborhood with a stick, not with a gun. They would not be driving cars or riding horses. The bobby was a friend who would help kids across the street and, you know, just keep things peaceable in the neighborhood. I like that idea. I think that really is the basic idea of the police having a positive image rather than a negative one of rednecks who are out to club you and knock kids down in the park and stuff like this. You know, so we have all the pejoratives today. But nonetheless, God, because I feel that's closer to what God is being a father or being a policeman or having a law is actually to be helpful to the people. And I'm glad the police are there. But unfortunately, they have a negative image as well as a positive image. Now, God's holiness is not divorced from or apart from or antagonistic to His mercy. The God who is holy that says, be ye perfect, remember, His purpose is to give me life. The Maker and the Judge of all the earth, who will judge us someday, is also the one who wants to be merciful to me when I make a mistake. What a judge to have who not only has the law, but who also uses mercy. Now, Jesus then is Savior and Lord. Now, Savior is like Lamb. It's the law. He executes the law. Jesus doesn't make the law, but He executes the law. He doesn't even judge the law, because here God is the Maker, who is also the lawmaker, the one who makes you. If you make something, you make the law. When God makes water, He has a code inside that water. Man cannot make water. Did you know that? We cannot make water. We don't know how to make water. You cannot make something else water. Water is water. And God has made such a code there that nobody can reproduce it. You can't reproduce it. Only God can make water. Are you understanding me? We can't, you know, like this plant, man can make it and God can make it. It's not the same. But there, man can do some things, you might say, by manipulating some of the basic materials. But one thing he cannot make water. Well, anyway, you don't need to know about all that. But the point is that Jesus is Savior, but He's also Lord, meaning He wants to be my King. He wants to make commands. Now, the Savior makes no commands, the Lord makes only commands. Both in the same person. The one who loves me, who is my friend, who is merciful to me, who is my beloved, who's the Son of, the Holy One, the Maker and the Judge, that Savior saved me so that He could Lord me. The reason that He saves me is so He can Lord me. He doesn't just save me so I can sin. He doesn't save me so that, you know, when he says, well, I made you this way, but, you know, just do it any way you want to. I'll forgive you. No, He still wants me to have life, because the purpose of the law is to bring me to life. Only the law couldn't do it because I kept breaking the law. Though He made me free. He didn't make me a robot. So He made me free and said, Jim, I want you to choose to go my way. And I said, no thanks, I think I'll go my way. And He judged me and said, then you must die. But then, in mercy, I cried out to him and he said, okay, I'll give you another chance. And he saved me so then I could keep all his commandments. As I do want to keep those commandments because I believe they'll lead me to life. I believe that the commandments of God, you see, when I grew up, I did not have a father until I was 7. I didn't have any regulation over me. And therefore, life to me as a little kid was do whatever you want to do. But it's an interesting thing when you live that way for a while, you come to realize that that isn't life. When you have total freedom to do whatever you want to do, go where you want to go, you actually learn that life, there's no peace. There's no achievement. You're just wasting. Hello? That's a truth that life can teach you, is that you don't get life when you seek life. I sought for life, but I couldn't find it. And the last place I wanted to look was back under commands and laws. But you know, that's where it was. Now the third aspect of God is power. The holiness of God, the mercy of God, the power of God is actually a function of the king. Why? Because the king actually is in me. He's the kind of king that indwells. And therefore he lives his life not as a dead king. The Savior, you see, died for me, but he also rose for me as the Lamb, so that he could be the king in me and then through me, so that I could keep good works, so that I could do good works. And you know what? Good works are life. Good works give me life. They actually give me the abundant life. So I need this power. Now, this comes through the guidance. These are the two things of the Holy Spirit. The guidance and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the power, but He guides me to the power, which is the indwelling King. The Holy Spirit is not the power Himself, but He guides me to the power. Because the Father and the Son send the Spirit to guide me back and to magnify and to testify of Jesus, who is the express image of the Father. I can't know the Father through the Spirit. I can only know the Son, who in the Son I can know the Father. I want you to understand that. You cannot know the Father through the Spirit. But you can know the Son, who is the express image of the Father, through the Spirit. Because the Spirit only talks about Jesus. The Spirit never talks about Himself. He never talks about the Father. He never talks about the devil. He only talks about Jesus. Constantly talking about Jesus. Because the Father has honored the Son. The Father said, this is the Father, the reason is not because the Holy Spirit doesn't like the Father, He is the Spirit of the Father. The reason is because the Father is magnifying the Son before mankind. And so the Spirit comforts us by constantly pointing not to my sin, but to the Savior. But to do that, He has to start with the law. Then when I see there's no goodness in me, then He shows me the blood. And then when I see that my righteousness is not my own, but it's His, that's given to me as a gift, I still don't know how to do anything, then Jesus, who is the gift that forgives me, is also the gift that gives me His own life, His own power, and I experience the abundance of life. Now, I've meditated on that every day of my life. Literally, without apology, I could stand before God today and say that. I know that God will give me a good grade. Not because I'm good. Precisely the opposite. The reason, the thing that's good about me, you know, if I'm talking humanly now, the thing that's good about me is I know I'm not good. That's the greatest asset you have, is all the things you have done wrong. Because that's what drives me to need Jesus to forgive me daily. Not just once, but continually. And being forgiven, the sign of forgiveness is always that He then lives in you and through you. You can't say you're forgiven if He's not empowering you. You can't say, well, He's forgiven me, but I just don't have any power. If you don't have any power, you don't have any forgiveness. The only sign that there is a God is certainly not that you obey His law, which we cannot do from the heart. You can do it outwardly a bit, but not from the heart. It's not the sign that He's forgiven me. That's all past. That's not even in the present. The fact that God is the maker and there's a law, the fact that He's forgiven me 2,000 years ago, that's in the past. But I need it today. And especially I need the answered prayer, the power. I need something today so I don't continue to sin. I need the power that brings me the good works, that brings me to life. So God, the same God that convicts me of sin, convicts me of righteousness, that is, forgives me, but He also takes away the power of sin and gives me the power to bear fruit. So that when I stand before Him someday, He will say, "You have kept the law." Yet I didn't keep the law, and He forgave me. Yet as He forgave me, He gave me power. His power. So that He kept the law, but I got the credit. He didn't count my sins against me, and then He actually gave me all His goodness, His merit, His power today, alive, now. Jesus is not dead 2,000 years ago. He's alive today in me, through me. As I speak to you now, you do not hear me, but you hear Jesus. Though it's my voice, I'm doing thinking and so on, yet I say, and the Bible says, that you are not listening to a man, that you are actually receiving the very Spirit of the living God. And you do well to be sober. You do well to solemnly say, "I need to listen, that I might hear the things of God, so that I might experience," and this will be the sign of it, "l'chaim," life. I need to experience life. Now, life actually comes through the law. Life actually comes through doing the good works that the law tells us to do. What is the law but be perfect? Therein lies life. Oh, I tell you, isn't that your desire? How many here desire to be perfect? I do. I know that I'm not perfect. I mean, that's real obvious to me. My intentions and my actions are a million miles apart. However, when I get before God in His presence each morning, you know what the first thing is I see the gap. Oh, God, if I would die today, what a failure I've been. I just have accomplished so little. I wanted to do so much. Now, you might judge me differently, but we each judge ourselves according to the vision we have. The vision that I have is so big, and the amount I've done is so little, that to me it's awful. And so I scramble around looking for some little thing. I might have some virtue, and I just can't find any. And then I settle back and just say, "Lord," you know, like last night, about 4:30 in the morning, I was praying, and I remember what came to me. I didn't want to say this, but what came to me was, "I'm a bad servant." So I wrote that down. In fact, I even have it right here. And you know, I know I'm not bad, but I am bad, you know, because I knew my behavior was bad. And I was thinking, "I'm such a bad Christian. I didn't say this, but, you know, it's kind of logical. You must really be disappointed in me, because I know so much and I do so little. I have such high visions, but I have such low actions." You know. And, you know, it's embarrassing when you're talking to God and, you know, you want to say something like, all the things you told me to do, I did. But instead, you come into His presence and I think of, "Oh, Lord, I just haven't done anything with my life hardly. And, you know, I sure hope I don't die today because I'd like a little more to my credit." Now, that's all wrong thinking, but I want you to understand it's very natural. And so, as I get into His presence, He begins to correct me. Now, when I say that, what do I mean? I mean the Holy Spirit begins to convict me of sin that's not even accurate. And when I'm done, I don't have any even desire to look good because I realize there isn't any goodness in me. Even what little goodness I thought I might find or have, it's shattered and gone. Because I remember He said something like, "If you even offend in one part of the law, you've offended the whole." Oh no. I don't even have one thing going for me now. When you're done, God has so smashed you to smithereens by His perfection, you know. You know, even if I could have had a great moment yesterday. You know, I mean, I do help people from time to time. And you know, I could kind of credit those up. But you know what it says here, even if you're imperfect at all, you don't make it. Well, gosh, that's kind of defeating. That's deflating, right? Hello? Now look. What I'm telling you, someone might say, "Well, you're not really relating to me." I better be relating to you because this is life. And I know who's listening to me. If you are not reading the Bible daily, you're not listening to me and you couldn't understand what I'm talking about. But if you are reading and wrestling with the Word of God, and if your life has had any troubles whatsoever, you know exactly what I'm saying. I don't have any doubt. I don't have to check with anybody or anything. I know. Now, once God devastates you, the next thing He does is the very person He devastates and kills and destroys, He lifts up and He heals and He comforts and He loves. And oh, what a joy I had last night. You know, after a time being worked over, so to speak, sliced, cut, made naked before God, then He clothes one with righteousness and with joy. And oh, this is an experience. This is not intellectual. This is not something going through my mind. I can't just sit there and write. You know, I quit writing and, you know, throw up your hands and get excited in the middle of the night. And hope none of the children wake up. Kirsten, didn't you get up last night at some point? Well, somebody did, I thought. But anyway, I usually leave the bedroom and go out in some other part of the house so I don't make too much noise. But you get excited about the forgiveness of God. That God loves me, particularly the me that just failed so miserably. The me that didn't do all that I wanted to do and could have done. And I thought of all the people that could accuse me and all the things I haven't done. And, you know, these things can overwhelm you. Can you say amen? You know, if you just think about one person in the church whom you didn't help or whom you let down, let alone going and punching someone in the nose, just think of it even in the nicest terms but you didn't spend any time with that person. You remember you promised you were going to call so-and-so and you didn't call him? Oh, that's right. God, what a failure I am. You know, and you can get so under that you can't function. You can. Come on, you can too, right? I need a little help here. You know, you are with me, aren't you? This can overwhelm you. And when you're in God's presence, He wants it to overwhelm you. So that you realize there is no health in me. There's no goodness in me. I am not God. And then He says, but I love you. I, God, choose for no reason whatsoever, just my mercy, to love you freely. And you know, you just, God loves me. I don't have any reason why He loves me. I don't have to live up to anything because I don't live up to anything. But praise God, He has forgiven and loved me. And then that same God that forgives and loves me begins to say, when you pray for Caleb, when you pray for Luke, when you pray for, you know, whoever, something's going to happen. Well, why, God? Why? Because my first thought is, oh, it won't. We'll pray and nothing will happen. Then we'll pretend like it did, but it won't. Do you ever have that thought? We'll pray and it'll just be, you know, like magic and nothing will happen. And we'll just all say it did. Well, praise God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. And we'll just say it did, but it didn't. Because healing is like healing. When someone is set free, they're set free. When someone receives something, they receive it. That's power. That's the living God. Is there a God in our midst? If God is devastated and if God is forgiven, then God also empowers. This is the same God. This is the Father that we know in the Son, that we know through the Spirit. That's meditation. Now let's read. I want to drop down to 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. Jesus is saying to His disciples, I know you want me to stay, but it's better that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Comforter, that word means someone who stands next to you, someone who comforts you by putting their arm around you and stands next to you, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. So Jesus is saying, look, if I stay here and keep healing your sick and whatever else I do that you like, telling you the truth and so on, it's not really good. It's better that I go, because when I go, I will send the Spirit into every single one of you, which is really to your advantage, because He actually will be me. You can't even know me apart from Him anyway. Even right now, you're looking at me within 3 feet, but actually you can't know me except in the Spirit, because Judas was right there within 3 feet, and he didn't know Jesus. Herod saw Jesus and he didn't know Jesus. You could look at me outwardly and still not know me, because it takes a revelation to know who it is. So he's saying that the Spirit's job is to come and to reveal or to show. The Comforter will not come to you, but except I depart, then I'll send him to you. Verse 8, when he has come, he will do three things. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Then he explains it. Of sin, because they believe not on me. So what is the greatest sin? Unbelief. Sin is not really disobedience as much as it is disobedience based on unbelief. In other words, I'll say it this way. All disobedience comes from unbelief. If you have a problem with obedience in your life, I guarantee you that's not your problem, and you'll never overcome it except you overcome it through faith. Sin is overcome by faith. If you have a problem with anger, your problem is faith, not anger. If you have a problem with lust, your problem is unbelief, not lust. If you have a problem with unforgiveness, your problem is faith, not unforgiveness. Adam and Eve had a problem not because they liked the apple. King David had a problem not because he liked Bathsheba. His problem was not that. Their problem was not that. Their problem was they didn't believe. That's why the devil came and said, do you really believe God likes you? You know, do you really believe that? And he caught her in unbelief before he caught her in disobedience. He said, oh, honey, if you eat that apple, did he tell you you would do bad? No, 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 honey. That's not true. Let me tell you what the truth is. And she believed him. That if you eat this apple, it'd be good for you. He told you that because he didn't want you to be like God. And so he got her to doubt God's goodness. Now therein lies all sin. Doubting the goodness of God is the basis of all sin. All sin. Once you know who God is, as I've just described him here, once you know that the Holy One is also the Merciful One, is also the Empowering or Indwelling One, once you know that, all your problems are over. Hello? Hello? All of them. This is all in knowing God, in meditating on God in this Trinitarian way, in this threefold way. And he, when he will come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, verse 8, and of judgment. Now that last one is a little tricky, but so is the second one. Of sin, because they believe not on me, verse 9. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What does that mean? That means this. That he will convict you of the fact that you don't have any righteousness of your own, and that he who is your righteousness is not on the earth any longer. You can't see him. But you will see him in the Spirit. Because his righteousness is now in you. He says he will convict or reprove the world of righteousness. Why? Because it doesn't have any. Because they won't see him anymore. But you who see him, ye who see him, have it. Because he is an alien or an outside or an external righteousness, not your own. So Paul writes about in the book of Romans. He says, now I have a righteousness, but it's not my own. I didn't have any righteousness, but he gave me his. It was his blood that covered me. Though I was the murderer, I was the sinner, I was whatever, yet his blood covered me and said, no, you're clean. I count you clean. Now, when God tells me I'm clean, that's it. I'm not going to question him. Everybody say it. I'm clean by the blood of Jesus. There is no sin in me. Now, look, even if sin starts coming up, because that's one way to bring it up. One of the ways to bring it up is to say there isn't any. Yeah, it'll bring it up right away. That's an easy way to do it. Just go into God and say, God, I know I'm perfect today. Immediately, it'll come into your mind. I don't care what you do. Your emotions, your mind, your will start to work at once. Because the enemy has a stake on that. He's a legalist. He's going to say, oh, no. And he's going to remind you of everything. Not the Holy Spirit. That's going to be the devil. And he's going to say, therefore thou art condemned. Because he's a judge. He's trying to play judge, isn't he? He used to run to God all the time with, you know, the things we did. And now he's still trying to do it, but saying, I'm going to tell on you. I'm going to go and tell God. But God says, I don't even listen to that guy. So here's Satan yelling up at God. God, look what he did. But God's not even listening. God turns a deaf ear to Satan. He never hears about all your sins. Isn't that interesting? You don't hear him. The devil's got them all written down. You know, he keeps reminding you, I told God. And you go, you didn't tell God. God knows everything. I told God. This morning. You see what I mean? I don't let the devil condemn me, because that's what he always does when he judges me. I let the Holy Spirit convict me, because that always leads to life. He who is convicted is also forgiven. He who is forgiven is also empowered. Always. Now, the things I'm telling you take a long time. But you don't need to take a long time. All you need to do is start to meditate here on this scripture. Meditate on it. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And he'll explain that in a minute. Of judgment, now this is really interesting. In the Hebrew, judgment is mishpat. And in the Greek language, the word judgment is related to righteousness. It's related to justice. It has a lot of meanings to it. And the word is dikaiosune. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, who is the prince of this world? How is it that this helps me, that the Holy Spirit's work is not only to convict me of sin, because I'm not holy, to convict me of righteousness, because He's merciful and gives me His righteousness, and to convict me of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Not me, I'm not judged. The ruler of this world is judged. What's the judgment? That His judgment against me is covered by the blood, and that I can bear fruit. Because the devil keeps saying, Jim, you're never going to amount to anything. And God and I just got done talking about that. I'm just saying, oh God, I've done so little. Now, that very person that had done so little was forgiven, and that very person that was forgiven for doing so little was told, you will do much. Now that takes faith. Especially if you just heard 2 minutes earlier that you have no worth. No value, no ability to do anything apart from God. Now to be told that He forgives you and that in God, by Him, you have all power. I mean, there's nothing you can't do. Now that's an amazing truth. Just to realize this person, I mean, it took a lot of faith to realize I was a rotten sinner. That took faith. I knew I was bad, but I didn't think I was that bad. That took faith. Then it took faith to believe that the guy who didn't have anything going for him, really a mess, could be loved and forgiven and befriended by God and be called the righteous one, even though I hadn't done anything good. I was full of guilt, but he just said, guilt's gone, condemnation's gone. And then to believe that the guy who hadn't done anything and who was now righteous by someone else's righteousness could actually himself do righteously, empowered by God, to be sure. Well, that is also amazing. And that's why it's amazing grace every day. It's amazing to believe that this God, now this is not theology for me. I could do this in my sleep because this is my very life. Why? Because it isn't words, it isn't just Bible. It's something that as you meditate upon God, you realize, and I want you to think on this. That's why I've shared it today. I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to you, meditate upon me. This is your life. This is your only life. There is no other. There's nothing else you could meditate on. This is, in fact, the whole of life. To meditate on the fact that the Holy Spirit has these three activities, to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because Satan has been judged. That is, when he speaks, he always perverts justice. You see, the law must never be used to do harm. If the law is ever used to pervert the righteous or to make someone who's weak, you see, When I see my sin, I become weak and poor, and I say, oh God, I have no goodness in me. And he says, that's all right, I give it to you. Now Satan, when he sees me down here, he goes like this, oh, you're no good. Or he goes, oh, you could do it. You see, whatever he says, he's lying. He's going to say, you can do it in order to get me to be proud so that he can throw me down. Or he's going to say, you can't do anything so that I'll be depressed. In one way or another, he's out to harm me. He's going to use the law of God to do me harm. God cannot ever use the law to do harm. Are you listening to me? God cannot ever use the law against you. This is a powerful truth. It's not known naturally. Naturally, we feel the law is going to get us. But I'm telling you what the Bible says. You are not judging justly. You are not looking at it correctly. The judge, who is also the maker, is also the Savior, who is also the Lord, and He's judging justly, and He sent the Spirit to guide and to comfort you, to say the warfare is over. The blood is forgiven and the Spirit is empowered. Now, therefore, follow me. Keep my commandments. And you can do it. You're able to do it. I tell you, this is life. To know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, who's made known the Father. That's eternal life. That's the abundant life. Now, you young people, if you get a hold of this, Joe, that when you're praying, don't just pray naturally. I think that's the problem, is we just pray naturally. We pray when we feel like it. We pray some kind of pious prayer we heard somewhere. Don't do it that way. Pray this way. This is how to pray. When you pray, when you go into God's presence, start with the law. Start with the Father. Then go on to the Spirit. Go on to the Savior. Then go on to the Lord. Go on to the Spirit. Now, you have to force yourself to do this. I tell you, when you get into His presence, the first thing you want to do is get forgiveness often. Or the first thing you want to do is get an answer to prayer. You go in with your laundry list. Oh, God, now here's all the things I want you to do today. Bless this, that, do that, up, 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 up. And, you know, it's hard to start here. Who wants to start here? But you see, unless you go through this door, you'll never make it to this door. At least you won't make it right. You must go in the sheepfold in the right way. And this is why you start with the Father, then with the Son, then with the Spirit. Or, this is the first work of the Spirit. This is the second work of the Spirit. This is the third work of the Spirit. You cannot know Jesus except through the Spirit. You cannot know the Father except through Jesus. You cannot know the Spirit except you start where He starts. This is where He starts. Holiness is first. Holiness is first. You can solve every theological problem of our day by paying attention to this. I can tell you, every ministry, every person, every life, everything is determined right there. All of nature and society can be determined right here. God, you see, in His very person, in His very nature, is reflected. You can do all of science right here, based on this. You can do all of history and culture. Everything based on the holiness of God. Now you see, our city, our nation, our world, really doesn't understand fully the mercy of God. They understand the law of God. Nations live under laws. Government is nothing but force. Government is nothing but force. It's a sword that forces men to do what God has said. That's all government is. The Bible says so. Now, government may want to have its people happy and so on, but government can't give you happiness. Government may want to be just, but it can't give you justice. Government may want to do a lot of things, but actually the only thing it has is a sword. And therefore, it's important whether God has set the laws of our nation or whether man has. If man sets the laws, as is now happening in our country, then our nation is doomed. And it won't work. Though man can do it, it will lead to death. Now, the laws, basically here thinking of the Ten Commandments, why? Because God made explicit what is known. He made it explicit. He made it positive law, which was natural law. The Ten Commandments are natural, but He made them positive law. When I say natural, that means they're in all the cultures. I don't mean that it's innate. You grew up on an island without God, you don't know about all these things. You don't know the difference between stealing and not stealing and so on. But it won't take long before you'll find out. Because when little babies, you can see this, one little baby will take from another little baby. They won't do anything probably when they're little, but some of them just start getting angry and they'll just grab the other one off one place like this. You know, little babies just start right away. They know, they teach the law to the other one. You won't do that, you know. And the one little baby will just sit there, you know, off and on, you know, and they'll get the law pretty soon too, you know. And that, you know, have you ever seen that? They learn right away. Now, it wasn't innate in them. They didn't have innate in them, thou shalt not steal. But they learned it real quick through reason, you see. It was not innate. It wasn't natural with them. They learned it through reason. Now, law then leads to life. And so we must impose upon this world law. So that when the ruler uses his sword, he uses it according to the law of God that leads to life. Now you see, actually the world can't work without us. Because law itself will never lead to life. It has to be based on mercy. And that has to be based on power. So God has laid out everything for life, for prosperity, for hope, for happiness. I want you today to dedicate yourself to say, Pastor, from now on, I'm going to meditate on these verses today. I'm going to spend the next week thinking about what you said. Because This is the very nature of God that will change and radically alter your life. I'll tell you, 10 years from now, whatever, you can't do this in a week. You could experience what I'm saying in a week. I hope you experience it today, tomorrow. But you won't see the real power of it except over the long haul. That as God begins to devastate you, you begin not to run. Because even now, I run. After 20 years, I still run. You know, the minute God comes in the room, I'm terrified. Now, you'll never get over that. Even when Jesus returns in all His glory, you know the first reaction is going to be when He comes in all His glory? Not, hallelujah, He's come! It's going to be, let's get out of here. Even the Christian. And it will be faith in you. It'll be the Word that jumps up in you and says, no, that's Jesus. That will make you, otherwise you would draw back. Your soul would shrink back. If you've ever seen God in all His glory and majesty, I don't know, through dreams or whatever, you realize the first response to God is, whoa. Is, oh, I don't belong here. Oh, this is not for me. This is foreign to me. This is different than me. That's the first response of the human, is, I'm not comfortable here. But the Holy Spirit will rise up in you and say, that's your Savior, run to Him. And those that run will be saved. And those that shrink back will be lost. I tell you, we have a truth to tell to the nations. We've got to let the people know that God is good. And that it's the enemy that's perverting the law, justice, so that men are treated in an evil fashion, in a hurtful or harmful fashion. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father God, I just pray this morning that these words, if never before were heard this morning. Not words of cleverness, not something interesting, but words that would penetrate deep into the heart of young and old alike, that we might experience the fullness of life today and not be thinking of the past or worried about the future, but be confident, happy, expansive, bold, fearless, with vision, with power, to exhibit and display and declare and make known Your goodness, Your glory, Your mercy, Your holiness, Your beauty. Lord Jesus, You are beautiful beyond compare. We do love You with all our heart. Let us love You also with all our soul and our neighbor as ourselves. God, this day, teach this people to pray in a threefold way. Teach them to meditate according to Your Trinity, according to the Fatherhood and the Son and the Spirit of the living God, according to the three acts of the Holy Spirit, so that we might cooperate and join in with the way You would move us, with the way You would lead us, with the way You would guide us, with the way You would comfort us. In Jesus' holy name,